In our country, even today, the majority of our country, when it comes to religious affiliation, consider themselves Christian. But more and more, it seems that the concept or definition of Christian can come in a wide variation depending on what type of affiliation they might have, whether it's denominations, or maybe it's even the concept of being spiritual, but not necessarily being religious. A lot of times when we maybe are sharing some of our experiences in terms of going to worship and the things that we've learned from the Bible with others, we might find out others that have grown up maybe in this type of a church or this type of denomination. But it's going to come, if it hasn't already, where we're going to start coming across more and more individuals who don't really have any religious background. Rather, they have a spiritual background. And one would think, well, isn't that the same thing? Well, it should be. But unfortunately, especially in our present time, in the last 100 years or so, it's become more and more of a separation between being spiritual and being religious. Those who are religious would also consider themselves spiritual, but not necessarily those who are spiritual consider themselves religious. And so when we talk about the differentiation and how so many individuals who might define themselves as Christians may do so absent the religious side of things. And by the religious side of things, generally what they mean is by the organized religion, which is to say a church format of some sort, that rather it's the spiritual experience, not necessarily needing to gather with people or to worship in a church or anything like that, but rather having that feelings-based, experience-based communion with God is a lot of times what they mean by spiritual, not religious. A lot of times when they define themselves as spiritual, it's they believe in God. They perhaps believe in Jesus, certainly, if they consider themselves Christian. And maybe they believe in the Bible as a guide, as an understanding of how to be moral people, how to be good people in our world. But maybe they believe that the details and the specifics maybe were important in the first century, but are not important any longer. A man by the name of Kevin DeYoung, who is an author, in his book, Why We Love the Church, in Praise of Institutions and Organized Religions, in his book, and I know that the title's kind of long and broad, but in essence, basically what he examines is the differentiation between spiritual and religious. And one of the quotes from his book is, "Increasingly we hear glowing talk of a churchless Christianity. These days, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip, but the church is lame." And he's kind of bemoaning the fact, he's not condoning it, he's saying this is a sad thing, this is a bad thing. That this sense of broad community with no association, no affiliation, and even to a certain extent, people who are spiritual, some may consider the idea of community churches as being not organized religion. Some reject even those as broadly appealing as the community churches try to be. Which leads us to needing to understand for ourselves, as well as for those to whom we speak about God and about Christ, is organized religion important? Can I be pleasing to God? Can I be holy? Can I be a servant of His outside of what is defined as organized religion? But that means we need to define what those terms mean. Spirituality is belief in ideas of religious significance, such as God, heaven, Jesus. These broad concepts, grace, love, mercy, not necessarily any specific application of them. And again, it's more feelings-based, more experience-based, more of a abstract than it is a specific. Whereas organized religion is generally defined as the structure and quote-unquote creeds of a specific religion or faith, such as the Baptist Church, the Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church. These different denominations, they have kind of these core beliefs or core teachings that they hold to. That's what's considered organized religion. In essence, especially as it applies to us, members of the church that belongs to Christ, we seek to be what the New Testament was. The New Testament church that Christ established needs to be what we are. And that's what we seek, that's what we pursue, that's what we seek to be in everything that we do. Making sure that we follow the examples and the commandments that God has given in the New Testament and not adding anything extra to it. But even our congregation is a part of this category of what people would consider organized religion. We have an organized service. We have organized times that we gather. We consider ourselves as individuals, Christians, but together we are the congregation, the church, here in this location. So we want to ask ourselves how we can go about dealing with this concept of spirituality versus organized religion so that we can make sure that, first of all, we're on top of what we need to know and make sure that we're doing what God wants, but also that we're prepared and equipped to be able to talk to others, because more and more we're going to encounter people who have never had a single ounce of any concept of church or organized religion at all. So, if we're asking, can I please God without the church? Can I please God by simply being spiritual in our modern definition? We need to ask, well, how do we please God then? How does the Bible tell us that we please God? Well, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 6, the Hebrew writer tells us that doing good and sharing is one thing that pleases God, as well as he says earlier, offering up the praise of our lips, these sacrifices that we offer up to God. He says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So certainly there is some actions, conduct, and certainly the associated attitude and heart that needs to be proper as well, that by doing good, things that are beneficial for others, things that are there to help other people, to share, to be aware of the blessings that we have, they're all from God, and if I have the ability to help another, to do so. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse 8, in the first 7 verses, Paul, he deals with the difference between the carnal or physical mind and the spiritual mind. But you'll note that when Paul defines the spiritual mind, he doesn't define it the way our modern definition works in the terms of kind of broad, abstract concepts, but no specifics. Rather, the spiritual mind pays attention to what God wants. And when he gets to verse 8, he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not those who are according to or are holding to some kind of organized religion. This is the difference between living according to the flesh, contrary to what God has told me to do, versus having my mind on what God wants and submitting my heart and my mind and attitude to what He has designed for me. And it's within this context of the first 7 verses that deal with the sinful nature of man, the carnal nature, versus the spiritual nature, that nature that is given to God. And in fact, in verse 7, he says that the carnal mind, it can't be subject to the law of God. It will not submit. Therefore, it takes one who has a spiritual mind to submit to the law of Christ, to be willing to give themselves over to that, the good of their soul and the good of the spirit, and pursue those things for salvation. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, the Hebrew writer says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is a required characteristic in those who seek to please God. But isn't it interesting that in all three of these points about pleasing God, I can imagine as someone who defines themselves as a Christian but spiritual, not religious, would say for these first three, I can please God without organized religion by doing good and sharing. I can please God by having a spiritual mind and seeking to abstain from sinful things and not be a part of organized religion. They may even go so far as to say, well, faith, the belief and conviction in God, that's what I already have. And it has nothing to do with organized religion. But what's interesting about all three of these contexts, they're all within the context of the submission of will to what God wants. That's why we examine in Hebrews chapter 13, he deals specifically with the Hebrew writer there in chapter 13 of making sure our conduct is holy. In Romans chapter 8, the same situation exists there in those first seven verses, and even later on in verses 9 and following, the differentiation of submitting to commands of God, the will of God. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the chapter of faith. Not because these are simply people who believed in God, but then just kind of sat down and did nothing. But rather that these individuals were convicted and persuaded that God was able to do what he promised. Therefore, they did everything God told them to do. And in every single example that the Hebrew writer brings out here in Hebrews chapter 11, these examples are of people who they had faith, therefore, this is what they did. When God called Abraham out of his father's house to lead him somewhere, he didn't know where he was going, but God led him. By faith, Abraham did that. By faith, Moses rejected Pharaoh and the pleasures of Egypt because he looked to the reward as being something better than what Egypt could offer. In every single one of these examples, they obeyed God. They acknowledged his promise or promises as God being able to fulfill those promises, having the power to do so. So then we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And starting in verse 1, and granted going further, verse 3, 4, and 5, Paul's going to apply this specifically to sexual immorality. But in verses 1 and 2, this is a very broad principle that Paul's describing that he simply narrows down its application in verses 3 and 4. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." You come to this fourth one. I can imagine somebody trying to wiggle themselves out of the first three, being spiritual, but not necessarily connected to any sort of organized religion. But when it comes to pleasing God, notice the connection that Paul makes to following the commandments that God has given. And upon further study, the other three fall into those categories as well. When Paul says that you receive from us how you ought to walk, that suggests that there is a standard that has been taught by Paul and by the other teachers of the gospel to these brethren to understand what is right and what is wrong, to understand what God sees as being appropriate and approved, and that which God sees as being unfit or unapproved. You know how you ought to walk because we've told you. And part of that walk, notice what the end goal is, how they ought to please God. But this is the goal of that quote-unquote Christian walk, the Christian life. The goal is to please God. Paul says, we've told you how to do this. We've given you the instructions on how to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you. Not just these broad suggestions of being a good moral person. We've given you the specifics. This is what God and the Lord Jesus Christ have told you to do. You know what commandments have been given. Because they know the commandments, guess what? They know how they ought to walk and please God. Because in order to please God, the associated concept is, in order to please God, I must keep the commandments of the Lord. So, when it comes to the commandments of the Lord, there's a whole lot of aspects that we could look at in terms of commandments associated with our individual lives, as well as commandments that we can look at regarding on a congregational level. But we're going to look at this from the simplest concept of the commandment by means of entering in to the body of Christ to start with. We're just going to focus on that one concept. In Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what Jesus says. Interestingly, when we go further in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 38, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, after these Jews on the day of Pentecost have realized they are convicted that they need to bring about some change. "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've killed the Messiah. Now what?" This is what Peter tells them to do in verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice he says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit is directly connected, verse 39, to the promise. "For the promise is to you and to your children." What promise? The one promise that hadn't yet been fulfilled, which is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Well, that is now fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That promise is to you and to your children. And Peter, even though he may not have realized fully the understanding of what he just says here, "and to those and to all who are afar off." Guess what? That includes the Gentiles as well. "As many as the Lord our God will call." That gospel call rings forward. And these individuals in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart by this gospel call. They were pricked in their heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So he goes on to teach them a bit, and in verse 41, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 souls were saved. Which is to say, notice the correlation, 3,000 souls, not people, souls, that were baptized for the remission of their sins were added to them. Now notice its connection to verse 47. How the saints, they were going about having peace of mind and so forth, verse 46. Then verse 47, "praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We find a cause and reaction here. We find a correlation between the act of baptism, which quote unquote saves an individual, it removes their sins, puts them in that holy and pure position before God. But notice what God does then with that person who is now pure and holy. He adds them to the body of Christ. Well, no, wait a minute. It says the church, or he added daily those who were being saved. Added to what? Added to this group of people who were the saved. Paul correlates how the church is the body of Christ. Paul makes a statement in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, talking about Christ, how that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the body. that analogy that carries with it, that everything starts there. He is head of the body, which is what? The church. In fact, he even emphasizes this later on in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. The body and the church, these are the same things. They're representative of the vessels, or the vessel of the saved. This is what the Lord adds when an individual is baptized, when their sins are washed away. The Lord adds them to the body, or the church. But it's important to understand this correlation as it relates to quote-unquote organized religion. Because he doesn't just say the body. He says the church. And that association is very important. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, Paul makes the statement, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 3 contains both the function and the representation of what baptism is all about. Not only is it symbolic, because yes, there's symbolism there. We are dying. Our old man is crucified. We're raised a new creature, verse 4. But notice the function. Do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? That term, into, we are literally put in Christ when we're baptized. Not our bodies, but our souls. Well, what is it about being put into Christ? Well, by what means does that happen? By submitting to the obedience that God has commanded that all be baptized for the remission of sins. That's where we come into contact with the blood of Jesus. Not our body, our soul comes into contact with the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27, Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And of course, this character, or this concept of putting on Christ, is not only his character, but you've put on this holiness that he's called for you to have, and you've put on this understanding, as he says in verse 26, that you are the sons of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13, Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Every single one of these aspects has everything to do with the Spirit, with the soul, with something that's taking place on a spiritual level. We were baptized. Well, the baptism, the immersion, that takes place, yes, in water. But notice what happens. Notice the spiritual function. You were baptized into one body. That is Christ's. Christ's body, which is the church. You have been made to drink one into one Spirit. And then as he describes, by one Spirit. Notice there's a connection to the soul and a connection from the soul to the Holy Spirit that Paul's emphasizing. That connection to the Holy Spirit that takes place when we're baptized, that is the means. That's where the Holy Spirit brings us into contact with the blood of Jesus. That being the case, in John chapter 3 and in verse 5, notice how Jesus describes the means by which we enter the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 3 and in verse 5, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus just isn't getting it. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice the two elements that Jesus says must be in order for one to enter into the kingdom of God. One must be born of the water and spirit. This is not two separate occasions. This is all one act of obedience that has the physical element of water and the spiritual element of the spirit. Our bodies, yes, are immersed in water, but our souls are immersed in the blood of Christ. And that is the means by which we enter the kingdom of God. All of this being the case, isn't it interesting that baptism and its direct connection to organized religion in the New Testament, you can't just ignore that. When we come to looking at examples in the New Testament of organized religion, do we find organized religion in the New Testament as it's associated, especially with baptism? Absolutely. This isn't even a comprehensive list. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18, Jesus discusses that upon the fact that He is the Son of God, He's going to build His church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Going forward in the examples of Acts 13 and Acts 14, we have organized congregations of God's people being established with elders and with deacons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 18, Paul specifically, he says, in this I do not praise you, because when you come together as a church, you're not coming together to do what you're supposed to do. When you gather in one place together to take the Lord's Supper, you're not doing it right. Not only were some of their attitude and hearts wrong, but it was all out of order. Some people were taking the Lord's Supper, some people were doing something else, and it wasn't cohesive. There needed to be an order to things. There needed to be proper focus on what it was supposed to be, the Lord's Supper. And so Paul reiterates how that you all take it at the same time, together. You all understand what the bread and the fruit of the vine is all about. And in 1 Corinthians 14, notice the emphasis Paul places in a context of miraculous gifts, like speaking in tongues. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The entire context of 1 Corinthians 14, especially the latter half, is about a congregation gathering together, wherein there are individuals who have gifts of the Holy Spirit, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, that there is a time and a place for certain individuals to prophesy in the Spirit. There is a time and a place to speak in tongues. There's a time and a place for each of these gifts, miraculous gifts, to be incorporated into the service of God at that time. And that's why Paul makes the case, God is not the author of confusion. We don't need to have these individuals who have miraculous gifts just standing up randomly while we're trying to sing or pray because the Spirit has told them something. But rather, as he makes the case, the Spirit of the prophets, or the Spirit is subject to the prophets, in that the Spirit doesn't make anybody do anything. You can keep your mouth shut until the appropriate time. That way everybody is encouraged, everybody is edified, and nobody's confused. He leads all that into verse 40, which says, let all things be done decently and in order. Just spiritually and abstractly? No. 1 Corinthians 14 is about a congregation of God's people gathering together, worshiping God, and where these, in that time, the miraculous elements, where did they have a place in the worship? Paul gave them guidance on that. But we see clear indication of organized religion. Decently and in order, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40, decently and in order. And not the confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It was important for these saints to understand that there was a time and a place for all of this. Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus writes to seven churches in Asia. He addresses them as congregations of his people. He addresses things that they need to know, whether they were serving properly, and he commended them and he gave them further motivation, or if they weren't serving properly. But regarding those congregations, not just broad, abstract, saved individuals in these areas, he's writing to the churches of these areas. Of course, it's the congregated, representative of the congregated people of God in those locations. There is organization there. So yes, we find organized religion in the New Testament. Do we ever find spirituality separate from organized religion? Well, that's an interesting situation. We noticed in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47, and in particular, even the verses in between, how that the saints, as they're being baptized, they are holding to the apostles' teachings. They're holding to the Lord's Supper. They're giving themselves to prayer. They're doing those things that they're commanded to do. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 1, we have the example of a man named Cornelius. And by all definitions, at least our religious world definitions of spiritual, this man is spiritual. He's a devout man, verse 2. He feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. That's a spiritual man right there. But being spiritual wasn't enough. An angel came to Cornelius, says, "You need to send to Joppa, send for Peter. He'll tell you what you must do." And so we find in verse 48, after a whole bunch of stuff has happened in between there, we come to verse 48, where Peter commands Cornelius and his household to be baptized in the name of the Lord. We already know that baptism, and have established that baptism is the means by which we enter into the body, enter into the church. We know that by baptism, that's the means by which we enter the kingdom of God. But we also know that the body of Christ, there are congregations or churches, as the New Testament uses the term, churches of that body of Christ in different locations. We never see a single example of people who become Christians deliberately avoiding being part of a local church. In fact, we have examples, a lot of references to churches being established in the homes of maybe people who have been Christians for a while. They move to Rome, or they go here, or they go there. They help establish a church. Where do they meet? They meet in their home. We never find an example of saints who just say, "I think I'll not attend anywhere. I think I'm going to reject the organizational structure of the church. And I'll just kind of be out here in the wings. I'll be spiritual, but I'm going to reject the specifics." Not a single example do we have of that. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 48, when he says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the authority of the Lord, that means everything that was commanded included baptism. This is why 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul says, "You know what commandments we gave you, how you ought to please God." So, what do I have to do to please God then? Well, I have to follow the commandments of God. The commandments that God has given through the apostles, the approved example we have in the New Testament, this is how I ought to please God. And guess what Paul says? Paul says, "I teach the same thing in every church." He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul's ways in Christ weren't just arbitrarily decided by him. These are the ways that he received from Christ. These are the things that they were to do. Things, ways, commandments they were to fulfill, ways in which they're to worship. "I teach everything the same everywhere in every church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Is that broadly? Yeah. Broadly, the body of Christ. This is what we are to be involved in, how we're to conduct ourselves. But it's also specific to each congregation of God's people. That Timothy, being where he was, that he understood how he ought to conduct himself, not just broadly, spiritually, out there in the body of Christ, but also specifically in the congregation where he was. "This I write to you. These things I tell you about, what to remind the saints in that location about, so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God." Not the building, but among that congregation of God's people. In Matthew 28 and in verse 18, in the passage that Doug read for us a few minutes ago, Jesus says something to his apostles. And when Jesus, this is after he has been raised, Jesus makes the statement that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's why throughout the New Testament, we see continual reference to "in the name of the Lord." Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Everything I do needs to make sure I have the authority of Christ in what I do. In particular, in its context of worshiping Him. Everything I do needs to make sure it has His authority with it. When we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it has the authority of God behind it. And only being baptized in the name of Christ can one have forgiveness of sins. It is their authority, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is that authority of God that makes baptism worth anything. Because God said to do it. Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Jesus gave these commandments to the apostles. Jesus says, "I want you to go. I want you to teach. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell them to observe the same things that I've told you." Well, that brings us right back to what we started with. Can I please God without actually fulfilling His commands? Because that's what we're asking when we ask, can I please God without organized religion? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes it clear, as well in every example in the New Testament of the saints partaking of the Lord's Supper, that while it is an individual command, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of the bread and the fruit of the vine. It is a command that must be done together. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not just something I can take on my own out in the middle of nowhere. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. We don't see an example of that. It is an individual commandment that is fulfilled as a congregation. When we sing praises to God, sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, guess what? We're also speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's not an individual basis. Otherwise, our lives are a musical. Any conversation I have with you, I need to do it in song. And that doesn't make any sense. Paul's describing the worship of the church. In every example we have in the New Testament, saints are never just kind of out there floating on their own. They are always with other saints. And there is an organizational structure to it. But it's all according to what God has given. According to the commandments that He's established by which we please Him. So, that is to say, can I please God without organized religion? No, I can't. Because throughout the New Testament church, when people were baptized into Christ Jesus, they understood that the Lord was adding them to this body of Christ. But now there are commandments they must follow now that they are a part of the body of Christ. Part of those commandments include taking the Lord's Supper with the saints, as well as all the other commandments that we have. There is a structure to what God has given. That structure, however, is not something that can arbitrarily be changed. It's not just something, well, okay, this Sunday we're not going to take Lord's Supper. We're going to actually take it on Monday. God has established a structure and approved examples for us to follow. As such, we can't please God without it. That's where faith comes in. What does faith demand that I do? I obey. When we recognize the need to please God, not only is that pleasing God on an individual level, but also on a congregational level, we realize that it's not possible to be approved by God and simply be spiritual but not religious, as our world defines it. I must be religious and spiritual. It must be all the same thing. Understanding that God requires of me, as a servant of His, to fulfill what He's told me to do. This afternoon, we're going to delve a little bit deeper into this and look at a few more specifics. And in particular, we're going to look at the concept of salvation as it applies to the church and organized religion. And so if you'll come back this afternoon, we'll look at that aspect of this. But this lesson was simply designed to ask, can I please God without it? No, you can't. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians. You know, there are a lot of reasons why people give for rejecting organized religion. Some of them we can empathize with. And next week we'll talk about some of those reasons that people give for why they reject organized religion. But in the end, there is no excuse for ignoring what God has commanded. In the end, the whole point of making excuses to reject organized religion is so that I can do what I want and I can feel justified and not have to really deal with the whole religious part of it. That is not what God has commanded us. If you are not a Christian, you can be baptized, have your sins washed away, and the Lord will add you to the body, the church that belongs to Christ. Then, being part of that body, you can have the opportunity to fulfill the commands that God has given, including the taking of the Lord's Supper with the saints on the Lord's Day. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure that we're able to talk to others and to have something to offer. When they ask, you know, why do you do your church every Sunday and every Wednesday? I put it in those terms sometimes. We go to your church. Maybe we can help them to understand why we do what we do. It's not arbitrary. It's not just something we got together and said, hey, this is how we're going to do the Lord's Supper. We're going to do it on Sunday. No, this is what God has commanded. We offer an invitation this morning. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.